We're in Galatians chapter 1, and we're picking up in verse 10, and Lord willing, we'll go to the end of the chapter, verse 24. I'll read it and then discuss it. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia, and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, 'He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God in me." So what we find here is Paul is continuing his epistle to the Galatians by emphasizing his early history in the service of Christ. If you recall, he began the letter by focusing the reader's attention on his apostolic authority. He was not appointed by other than God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in all the cities that he went to. He spoke in Romans about him going from Jerusalem to Illyricum in his missionary journeys. That was about 1,000 miles overall. And he went on 3 missionary journeys, and his purpose in life, once he became a Christian, was to preach Christ and him crucified and resurrected. The verses we just read flow naturally from that introduction. And once again, he recounts the origin of his wisdom in regard to the gospel. He recites what amounts to the portion of his testimony that best serves the overarching purpose of his epistle to the Galatian believers. And that's to correct their fatal misunderstanding of the gospel. We'll see that this is equally crucial, this message of correction, this message of focusing back on the pure and simple gospel, is equally crucial to the church today. So let's begin. He writes again in verse 10 through 12, For do I now persuade God? We'll break the recorder. For do I now persuade God or men, or do I seek to please men? This question, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? They're rhetorical questions, which the expectation is that he's going to answer them himself. It served to highlight Paul's purposes. The word persuade that he uses here is seek approval of. So he's asking, do I now seek approval of men or God? And the answer is going to be God, not man. And he says, or do I seek to please men? Please here is the word in Greek which can be translated obtain agreement with. So he's asking, am I doing what I'm doing for man or for God? Am I doing what I'm doing? Am I taking the risk that I take? Am I preaching the truth that I preach? Because I seek to please men and obtain for myself followers and perhaps profit, or do I seek to please God? He wants to make it obvious that he is seeking God's approval, not man's. And that's a vitally important lesson for us especially in today's hostile environment. Christianity in the public square is becoming more and more frowned upon. There is hostility, growing hostility in the world against the message of the gospel. And that's as it was predicted in the New Testament. Perilous times, Paul writes in another place, in the last days are coming. Men will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. And they will seek to find teachers which scratch their itching ears rather than tolerate teaching of the truth. And we find that today. More and more. I read recently of a case that's being brought to the courts in Kentucky. In Kentucky, there is what is called a creation museum and something called the Ark Encounter. And this group called Answers in Genesis built this theme park, so to speak. One portion is a museum, and the other portion is an actual life-size ark of Noah's Ark. It's built full to scale. Of course, it's grounded on cement and concrete and stuff. But the intent was to build it of the materials that were in existence and available to Noah during his day. And the whole purpose of this is to emphasize what this group believes is the authority of Scripture from the very first verse, treating Genesis 1 to 11 specifically as history, literal history. That's a rarity. Now what is happening is because this group have invited schools to come and visit them as a class trip. There's this group called American Freedom From Religion Foundation that is taking them to court and is threatening to sue any school in Kentucky or elsewhere that comes to this theme park. Can you imagine? Why? What will it hurt? It's basically a museum in a park, and it's as if they are so afraid that the truth of Genesis, when it's promoted in this way, will stick, will impact the children. And that's apparently something they fear greatly. So they're actually bringing them to court. And there are other cases in like manner throughout this nation. And in Germany, there was a couple, a family, that attempted to homeschool their children. Now, we homeschooled our children in New Jersey, and surprisingly, New Jersey is fairly tolerant of homeschooling. They don't really regulate it too much. Not true in other states. But in Germany, they threatened to take the kids away. They threatened to bring in the authorities and treat the children as if they were being abused and remove them from the home. It's a case that's been going on for years now, still unresolved. So there is hostility in today's environment to the Christian message. Also in these verses, he's seeking, again, to emphasize that his desire is to please God regardless of whether men will agree. And everywhere Paul went, he caused a riot, literally. He would go, he'd preach to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And typically, there would be a tumult, a public tumult, and he'd be imprisoned. Some places he was beaten, other places he was left for dead after being stoned. It was not an easy message to preach back in that day. And at one point he had to speak in Jerusalem and had to be rescued by Roman centurions because the crowd in the temple precincts was threatening to tear him apart because he mentioned that the gospel had come not just to the Jews but to the Gentiles as well. And there was an inflamed hatred against that message. So he is seeking to please God regardless of how men react, even to his own hurt. And most won't agree with that message. We find that to be true today. But in Paul's estimation, and for us today, it should be of no significance. Whether men approve or not is immaterial to the preaching of the message of the truth of the gospel. And it's a lesson for us today. Even though this letter was written 2,000 years ago, the lesson for us is the same. We who claim, who name the name of Christ, who claim the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior, are given a commission to tell the truth when the opportunity arises, without compromise, without political correctness. And tragically, even the churches today in this country are falling away from that. They are preaching what amounts to be a social gospel, not the gospel of Jesus Christ as outlined by Paul. Now, Paul gave his life for this, as did the early church martyrs as well. And it was vitally important to him to make sure that the churches under his authority, Galatia being the churches in Galatia being some of them, that they clearly understood the gospel message. He goes on to write, "For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." He's saying, in essence, it is impossible to serve God and please fallen mankind at the same time. There is a natural enmity between God and unsaved humanity. There has been declared upon God from the garden onward a long war against him. And that is the condition, that was the condition back then, and it is the condition today. So he's saying it is impossible to be a bondservant of Christ and to please human beings at the same time. Only those that hear and believe the message understand the truth of what he's preaching. Now, this word bondservant that he uses is very interesting. It's the Greek word doulos. And it harkens back to the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were in their wilderness wandering years, and in the early history of the nation of Israel, there would be indentured servants. And after 7 years, or the year of Jubilee, those servants were to be set free, unless the servant loved the household so much that they would say to their employers of that time, "We don't want to leave." And the sign that they wouldn't want to leave, that they were serious, they would pierce their ear and temporarily nail it to the lintel of the doorpost. And then the householder would likely adorn that earlobe with a gold ring. And that said, they were doulos. That's the Greek word that says what that kind of servant is. They were lifelong servants of that household. Now, as Christians, we are lifelong servants of Christ. We are enslaved not to the world or to sin, but to him. And that word doulos also has the idea of the lowest level slave. In fact, it's a nautical term. In the Roman galleys, they had chained to the benches below decks, they had rowers, and they would man the oars. And that there was no choice. You manned it, or they beat you, or eventually, if you were rebellious, they would kill you because you were a slave. Now, there were, in some of the larger trireme boats, there were levels of these rows men. And the ones who received the worst of the worst conditions were the lowest level. That's also what doulos implies. They were the lowest level, chained in servitude and in the worst conditions. And yet Paul volunteers to be such a one with Christ. Because to serve Christ, even in the lowliest capacity, is of far greater significance and reward than to own the whole world. And Paul lived out that truth. He goes on to say, "But I make known to you, brethren," he's speaking now to believers, "that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." He is declaring that he himself is the recipient of direct revelation from the resurrected Christ. Now, I believe it happened, as he's going to tell us, when he departed to Arabia after the road to Damascus conversion experience. When he was on the road, when he was given authority by the chief priests in Jerusalem to go and persecute, imprison, and if necessary, kill Christians. Because he wanted to destroy that movement. He considered it blasphemy of the gravest kind. But now what he's saying is that the truth that he received was a direct revelation from Jesus Christ himself. That is a very bold statement. And from our perspective today, looking at all of Paul's writings, I believe there's ample evidence to understand that what he is claiming here is true. That what he preached, that the gospel message came not from man, nor was he, Paul, taught it from other than Christ himself. And he is self-identifying here as a prophet of God, a New Testament prophet of God. He's saying he did not receive his teaching accreditation from any institution of man. And that's interesting, because he was a mover and shaker in Judaism. He was taught under the teacher at that time, Gamaliel, one of the most well-known rabbis in Jerusalem. And he had been promoted in the circles of his religious practice more rapidly than anyone else. Had he continued in that trajectory, he would have been on the Sanhedrin. He would have perhaps even gone to the point of being a senior council member. But instead, on his way to persecute the church, the Lord got a hold of him, knocked him off his high horse on the road to Damascus, and changed him from the inside out forever. He had no degree nor certificate. He had no academic initials after his name. That's very unlike what most find in the world today. There are doctors of divinity, and there are men and women now with many initials after their name to indicate their academic achievement. The irony of that is that most institutions of higher so-called Christian learning don't believe the Bible. They don't teach the Bible. There are Christian universities that consider the Bible allegorical, that don't believe the Gospels, for instance, were written by the men who claim to have written them. So those accreditations, those evidence of accreditations, really might disqualify a person from teaching the Gospel pure and simply today. In fact, his accreditation came from not man or institutions, but the highest conceivable authority, Jesus Christ himself. Now, he was either writing the truth here, or he was a blasphemer from the pit of hell. And I believe the evidence points to the fact that he was writing the truth. If you read carefully the book of Acts, whenever Paul preached, after he preached and received whatever reaction he would from the people, God confirmed the truth of his words by signs and wonders. It was never in the reverse order, by the way. Paul would preach the gospel, and then people would get healed. Or, in fact, in one point, he had an all-night-long Bible study, and a young man was sitting in the third floor windowsill. And he fell asleep and fell to the ground and died. Paul interrupted the study, went down, and brought the young man back to life. And then, fascinatingly, they all went up and finished the study until dawn. I find that remarkable focus. But it was what typically happened with Paul. So he was either speaking the truth here, or he was a blasphemer from the pit of hell, deserving of death. Now what he's doing here, he's essentially staking not just his reputation, but his life upon his claims of authority. He goes on to write in verses 13 to 17. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul links his earlier persecution of the church to his advancement within the circles of ancient Judaism. That's what he's saying here. You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church, and I advanced in Judaism beyond my contemporaries in my own nation. And he gives us the reason, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. The centuries of the teaching and practice of Judaism that went before him. What he didn't understand was that Christ is the fulfillment of that Old Testament teaching, Old Testament wisdom. Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament. There were some 300 prophecies that he fulfilled in regard to that, confirming his identity. And all of the events recorded in the Old Testament historical and poetical accounts pointed to Christ. In fact, on the road to Emmaus after Christ's resurrection, he gave a Bible study beginning with Moses and the prophets and the two disciples who were accompanying him to the road to Emmaus, not understanding who he was, their resurrected Lord. Their response to this Bible study was they burned in their bosom, they said, at his words, because they understood them and recognized them to be so very, very true. And what he taught was all the things in those books of the Old Testament that pointed to him and his suffering and his death and his burial and resurrection. His hatred of the gospel, his initial hatred of the gospel, was such that elsewhere it was described that he breathed murder toward believers in Jerusalem and the surrounding cities. And he gives no excuses here. And he states his end goal. He says his purpose was to destroy the church of God. Bring it to utter destruction. He's basically summarizing the events in Acts and his conversion on the road to Damascus. He was, as I mentioned, on his way even outside of Jerusalem. He was so eager to destroy this blasphemous sect, as he thought of it, that he sought authority from the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem to seize the goods and put in prison and, as I said, execute if necessary, Christians who had understood and believed the gospel. In fact, we're told that he consented to the death of the church's first martyr, Stephen. He guarded the cloaks of the men who picked up stones to stone Stephen to death. I believe that must have impacted him greatly, because in his later writings, he referred back to himself being the chief of sinners. He says elsewhere as well that he did all of this out of zealous ignorance. It was an ignorance based on the pride of his own understanding. But it was ignorance that, through the grace of God, was forgiven him. As I mentioned, he said that he was the chief of sinners. He calls himself a wretched man in Romans. Someone who was deserving of death, and he emphasized again and again in his writings, and I'm sure in his messages to the churches when he was there in person, that he was saved only by the grace of God. Everything that went before, he writes in Philippians, he counted as rubbish. His advancement in Judaism, his knowledge of the Old Testament put to evil use in destroying the church. In fact, the word he uses that is translated rubbish is actually the word for dung. He considered it dung. All of his advancements, all of his achievements, all that went before his knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is brilliantly and simultaneously rehearsing both the humiliation of his past and establishing his apostleship of the present. Because note the stark contrast. He says it, and we'll cover it in more detail. He who persecuted the church is now preaching Christ. I am convinced that that was part of God's purpose. What a tremendous witness that was to the transformative nature of the gospel. And in all of this, as he is in all of his letters, he is astoundingly humble. He never lords his position as apostle over anyone. And he is uncompromising in his zealous pursuit of the truth. And in his humility and in his uncompromising nature, he was also a loving pastor. His heart yearned for his countrymen to come to faith in Christ, just as he had. His heart yearned for the welfare of all the churches that he planted and oversaw. He said, yes, I've been shipwrecked. Yes, I've been stoned. Yes, I've been beaten and imprisoned and left for dead. But what gets to me the most is my concern for the churches night and day. That's the kind of man this evangelist, this apostle was. And that is another lesson for us. He was so committed to the cause of Christ that everything else was nothing in comparison. And he was so aware of what he had been before that as part and parcel of his very life, he understood the gospel in a way that perhaps otherwise he would not have. I cannot wait to meet him in heaven. I've memorized a few of his books that he's written in the New Testament, and I feel in a way, respectful, reverential way, that I kind of maybe know him. And I cannot wait to meet him on the other side of this life and to speak with him. But his humility and his uncompromising nature is another lesson that the church desperately needs today. He goes on to say, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So his transformation from rabid murderer to apostle, you cannot get further on the spectrum of human behavior. That transformation, he is giving all of the credit for that to God. Notice what he says. It pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Nothing about Paul here. All of his preparation, all of his effectiveness as an evangelist and as an apostle was from God. And he constantly emphasized that in everything he wrote and in everywhere he went. It was all of God, nothing of him. And it was all in God's perfect timing and sovereign control. I don't know about you, but I have oftentimes whined and complained about God's timing. It wasn't my timing. And like a little kid, I would go, but why? Why do I have to wait? Why? What this is doing is it's not recognized the sovereign authority of God. And by sovereign, I mean he answers to no one. No one can influence him. His decisions are his decisions because he decides. No one can give him counsel, and no one can gainsay him. He is sovereignly in control of every conceivable aspect of existence. And Paul recognized that. And Paul recognized that he himself was a product of that sovereign control. And he understood his life as it was to be lived out in his lifetime during that period, was all in accordance with something that God foreordained before the foundation of the world. He recognizes it is in God's perfect timing and sovereign control. And he now understood, looking back with perfect hindsight, that happens to me a lot, I look back with far greater vision and understanding than I ever did in the present. And forget about looking forward. But looking back, he now understood that God had been preparing him from birth to fulfill his apostolic mission. He didn't know it until it happened. And I think that's a lesson for us too. We might know what God has prepared for us for. We might not know what tomorrow his plan for us is. But in recognizing his sovereign control, we understand a couple of things. One, it is good. His plan for us is good. It may not seem it at the moment. It may not seem it when Paul was being stoned or imprisoned that it was good, but he understood by faith that it was ultimately for his good. And we can also understand that if we surrender to it, it is ultimately for God's glory. And when God is glorified, men and women on the earth understand more of who he is. So in that aspect, he now understood something that he really didn't before. In all of this, he understands, was due to God's grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. He understood that it had nothing to do with his own qualifications as a rabbi. And he was a rabbi. It had nothing to do with his own intellect. And he was an intellect. He was a brilliant man. His writings indicate that. He could have argued cases before the Supreme Court. His logic was impeccable. I'm retired from the IT industry, information technology. And I wrote programs for years and years and years. I understand logic. And I understand Paul's logic in his letter to Romans and his other letters. He lays out precepts, gives the foundational reasons for them, and then brings them to the ultimate glorious conclusions. That's Paul. But he didn't take any credit for that onto himself. It was all God. And all of it was for a specific purpose, that Christ was revealed to him and through him so that he could preach Christ and him crucified among the Gentiles. Now, wherever he went, he always preached to the Jews first. And they typically weren't very receptive. And then he would go to the Gentiles. And he understood that his mission in life was to preach the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. And looking back, he understood that's why he was raised in Tarsus. He was born in Tarsus, which was a Roman colony, which made him a Roman citizen. He didn't have to purchase his Roman citizenship. It was his by birth. And being a Roman citizen, it gave him access to free travel throughout the Roman Empire. It also gave him an awareness and an appreciation of cultures apart from Judaism. He was the ultimate evangelist. He said, to the Jew, I become a Jew. To the Gentile, I become a Gentile. He summarizes it all by saying, I become all things to all men, if by any means I may persuade some. This was his life. This was his purpose. And now he was, with the same zealousness and fervor with which he followed Judaism, I get stuck on that, he was now fulfilling his destiny in Christ. The same fervency. In this instance, God used the least likely convert to make the largest possible impact. He who persecuted the church is now preaching Christ. Notice too how he continues to divorce himself from mere human authority. He didn't go to Jerusalem, he says. He didn't seek out the other apostles. He didn't immediately confer with any flesh and blood. But he went to Arabia, presumably alone, to be taught by Christ himself. Now, if it's the Arabia that I understand it to be, it was pretty much unpopulated. A desert area. And was he driven into Arabia by the Lord himself to sit under the Lord's direct teaching? I don't know, but that's what some believe. that he was there. He was there for whatever amount of time it took, and then he returned to Damascus, a completely transformed man, taught by the Lord himself. So his word, his teaching, his letters are as if from God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, based on teaching from Christ himself. He writes in 18 to 24, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie." So after 3 years in Damascus, he goes up to Jerusalem to see Peter. We know from Acts, the book of Acts, that Barnabas introduced him to the apostles, because all they heard about him was that he sought to destroy them. But Barnabas, who knew him from outside of Jerusalem, he understood that Paul had been changed, he had been transformed. And he brought him into the apostles. And without Barnabas' introduction, I don't know what they would have done. I doubt they would have received him in the same manner that they did. And this particular passage here fills in the time frame of that visit. It was only after 3 years that he returned to the church in Jerusalem that he had previously sought to destroy. Can you imagine that? The foremost enemy coming to the Jerusalem to speak with the apostles. The one who had the authority of the Jewish council. And in that day, in that place, that was, aside from the penalty of death, which only the Romans could enact, that was very high authority indeed. And this only after receiving his teaching and his authority and his appointment by Christ. He didn't do so immediately, he says. Even then, he spent time in that first visit only with Peter and James. And by the way, he confirms that this James, who was a pillar of the church in Jerusalem at that time, a leader of the church, called an apostle of the church, he confirms that James was the Lord's brother. In the universities I mentioned, they said, now the James who wrote the letter called James, isn't that James? So he was the Lord's half-brother, as well as an apostle of the church by this time. And this places all his authority, Paul's authority, then completely outside human scope. It wasn't a given by man, it wasn't appointed by an institution, and therefore could not be taken away by man or an institution. It didn't matter what the human response was. He longed for it to be acceptance, but it didn't matter. Only Christ bestowed it, therefore no mere man could countermand it. And because this history is so crucial to his teaching, he swears before God that he is telling the truth. Paul never did that lightly. But he, in parentheses, it's in the New King James, and probably the King James too. But it's almost as if an aside, because he understands there might be some skepticism. But he's saying, I swear before God, I am telling you the truth. He goes on to say, "Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. So here he's briefly summarizing some of his missionary activity. He was the quintessential missionary. He went through hardship after hardship on the road of his missionary trips, three of them. And he endured incredible suffering. Shipwrecked, left for dead, as I mentioned, bitten by a viper. All the while, zealous to carry out his mission. In Philippians, he writes,
For me to depart this life and to be with the Lord is far better. Yet I am convinced that to remain in the flesh is more needful to you, he wrote to the Philippian believers. He understood his purpose in life. And though he was humble, he was truthful. He understood his value to the churches that he ministered to and had authority over.
His purpose was to solidify that his life since the Damascus Road was under the authority of God, not man. And by his complete transformation, God was using him to glorify God himself. And as I mentioned, when God is glorified, humans understand more about him.
And the gospel is to the glory of God. Yes, creation tells us God is all-powerful and brilliant beyond human conception. Yes, we understand that God is everywhere present and all-knowing. We understand those things from the world around us. But what we don't understand without the gospel is the depth of his love. God took the evil of mankind's rebellion and worked it all together for good by providing for us the lesson of the cross, that his beloved Son was sent to the cross on our behalf to pay the penalty for our sin that we, through no work or ritual of our own, could hope to pay. And what did that demonstrate? It demonstrated God's love. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the statement of God's character and nature that without the gospel we would not know to the same depths, the same profound level that we understand. He sent his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased, who had been in the eternal counsels of the Godhead for all eternity, and sent him to die on the cross in an excruciating manner for our behalf. Rebellious, sinful sinners redeemed to God by the death of his beloved Son out of love for us. That's the gospel. Paul understood that.
In all this background, add substance to what will become his uncompromising correction to the Galatian church. And we'll pick that up in the subsequent studies. So far, what have we learned? We've learned that Paul did not hesitate to declare and use his authority in Christ when necessary. Yes, he was humble, but he understood his purpose. And he understood his role in planting the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the known world. We've learned that he was at the same time incredibly humble, not lording it over anyone, not sparing the recounting of his own murderous activity. You would think a hero of the faith would kind of try to shove that stuff under the rug. Not Paul, and not the Word of God. We know all Paul's dents and scrapes and imperfections. We know his previous prideful behavior. We know his hatred, but we also know the incredible transformation that occurred when he came to faith in his Lord. We've learned that he did this, all of this activity, only to protect and preserve the precious truth of the gospel, not for gain or profit. And he condemned anyone who preached the gospel for any other reason except the pure and precious gospel. But at the same time, in Philippians, he rejoiced that even though some preached the gospel for profit, at least the gospel was being preached. That was a man whose heart for the Lord and for the lost is clearly evident. We've learned that he spared neither himself nor anyone else who sought to undermine the gospel message in any way. If either myself or an angel from heaven preaches to you another gospel, let him be accursed. The most severe, stringent curse possible. Anathema. That was Paul's word to the churches. We've learned that Paul's life can be summed up in one overriding statement, which he writes to us in Ephesians, another letter to the churches. He writes, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you once more for your word. We thank you for your marvelous plan of redemption that spans all of human history, that was foreordained before the foundation of the earth, before time itself began. And we thank you, Father, in your faithfulness of carrying it out and preserving your word these many centuries later. Father, we especially thank you for your Son, who willingly and out of obedience and love went to the cross on our behalf. He who created the very wood upon which he was nailed submitted to that torture and death so that we sinful humans could be reconciled to the Father through the price he paid. We thank you for that, Father. And we trust in that solely for our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.